My name is Heath. I'm the lead pastor here at Reach Community Church, and you're here on Easter. And I hope that finds you well. And what I want to do this morning, I want to frame everything that you're going to hear, and we're going to walk through from the beginning of Friday to the resurrection. And I want you to hear this one phrase, for you. I think a lot of times we can get so wrapped up in Easter, and we've talked about this kind of like every week, that Easter can become this thing that we participate in. It can be even this thing as a church that we do, but we forget the big idea that this isn't just a Kickstarter for the church. This was a divine show of love for you individually. And you can get a good feeling about what he did as a whole. And you can feel like, man, God conquered the grave. And we can sing these songs and we can forget to bring it home. And so what I want to do this morning is frame everything around the idea. Everything that we talk about from the betrayal, through the trials, through the abuse, onto the cross, into the grave, was for you. Not for the person sitting beside you today, but just for you. And so I'm going to pray. We're going to get started. Dear Heavenly Father, it is by your grace and your mercy that we breathe right now. And Lord, we want to experience you. We don't come to church just to worship something unknown. We come to church to worship something that can be known. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that you would help us connect to the resurrection. That you would help us connect to the life that you died for to give to us. And so, Lord, every obstacle that stands in our way right now, Lord, every distraction that our mind is running around in, even if it's related to making lunch and having people over and is my house clean and all these things, Lord, that can distract us from the beauty of your gospel, Lord, I pray that you would just clear our minds this morning. That we could see, hear, and experience the greatest I love you that we will ever hear. And so, Lord, use my words, use your story to connect us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wish I could say that I did that on purpose, but I'm going to use it because that's what preachers do. This morning, we can be a lot like my little receiver there that my box needs to communicate to our sound system in the back so that you can hear my voice coming through the speakers. And we can have everything out, like the cable was there to be plugged in, and it was so close to the power strip. I mean, so close. I swear I did that earlier. So close, but we can miss our actual power source. We can come to church every Sunday. We can come to church on these big, high, holy days, Christmas and Easter, and we can be so close to the things of God but miss the real power. And I'm gonna finish with the words of Jesus that he leaves his disciples with when he tells them to wait in the city because the power is coming. And so this morning, as we journey with Jesus, who intentionally went through every one of these things, and I'm gonna make sure that we feel every one of those, that it was intentional. None of this was by accident. I grew up in the church, and for a long part of my life, I was just angry at anybody responsible, whether it's Pilate or Herod or the Roman rule or the Jewish community that brought Jesus to this place. But the reality is all of those things were working in accord to the divine nature, to the divine purpose of God's plan. Every bit of this was intentional. To the last meal, we talked about, you know, the Last Supper, he gathered his disciples together, and I think this is amazing, and I would love, and I've said this before, I hope when I get to heaven, like I like movies, So I hope there's a theater there that's going to play back all these stories so we can see like the interactions. And so Jesus tells his disciples, hey, go into a certain city. There's going to be this room ready for us to have the Passover. And you're just going to meet this guy with a water jug and you're going to follow him back to his house. Weird, okay? Like, he's got a water jug. They follow him back to their house and he says, the teacher has need of your room. And he's like, okay, I love it. And so he takes them knowing when he's breaking this bread, when he's pouring the wine, that literally within 24 hours, this illustration, although they still won't get it, is going to be coming alive as he literally breaks his body, as he literally sheds his blood for them the next day. And he does all of this right in the midst of the betrayer, who's there just like all the other disciples, knowing he's already collected his money, he's already prepared, he was waiting for the perfect moment to turn Jesus in, and they have their last meal together. And after the meal, they head to the Garden of Gethsemane, and some of the disciples he knew weren't going to stay awake, so he just let them go to sleep, and some of his like prize champion disciples he brought with him. And he tells them, hey, you know, we got to press in. Something is coming. Let's pray together. And he leaves them. And he walks off. And they go to sleep. Like, I love the disciples. Because they're just like us. Like, he just told them, hey, it's coming. I'm going to be poured out. And he is, like, they can see the concern on him. And they still fall asleep, and Jesus goes, and he has this conversation that I absolutely love that they put into the scripture in Luke 22, 42. Because we also kind of think through, well, oh, you know, this was Jesus, you know, it was no big deal. This, I mean, he was literally sweating blood for what was getting ready to happen. And he has this conversation with his father. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup, meaning the crucifixion, from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, Jesus, to the very end, only did what the Father asked him to do. And it wasn't like, hey, this is no big deal. Like, I'm God. I don't feel. He felt everything. I mean, we've seen the empathy that he had when Lazarus had died, when he was crying with his friends, knowing that he was going to raise them from the dead, and still knowing what he knew about Sunday, it was overwhelming, the weight that he was going to carry in the next days. And so while they were there, Judas brings an armed band of men into the garden. And Judas comes to Jesus because this was the sign. And if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, I think they did a great job with this piece, is that he comes to Jesus and gives him a kiss as a symbol that this is the one that you're after. You know, one of the translations, Jesus is like, who have you come for? He knows. And they said, we're looking for Jesus. He said, I am he. And they like stepped back and fell on the ground. I mean, can you imagine? This was God incarnate. He was getting ready to do what he came here to do. And there was a presence on him that the people that came there to capture him, when he just said, I am, like they jumped back and fell on the ground. Like, I think, like, I can't wait to see that. Like, I think that's hilarious. Well, then they get back up. And Jesus basically says, hey, I've been with you every day preaching in the temple. Why do you come now like I'm a common thief? And this is already when he's had a conversation with Peter. And Peter's like, I'm going to go to the grave with you if I have to. He's got a sword. He's getting ready to do something really sloppy. And so it happens. It goes down. They get close to Jesus, and Peter pulls out. He's a fisherman, not a swordsman. He pulls out that sword, and he swings. In John 18:10, it says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, Should not give that man a sword.
Having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Like, you swing a sword and all you do is cut off somebody's ear, put the sword down. Like, it's not good. Verse 11, and Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me for you?" See, there was nothing that was going to stop this. Even Peter's sword was not going to stop what Jesus, by the Father, had already determined to happen. He was like, "Are you going to take this from me?" And he actually, in Matthew 26, 53, as a show of power, he says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" What he's saying here is there's, if I wanted out of this, it could be done. I don't need Peter in his sword, his ear-cutting sword. At any moment, if I desired, I could speak to the Father and the Father would send legions of angels that would clear the field for you. And Jesus does something amazing. In the midst of all this, he touches this guy's ear and heals him right there. These are the people that are coming to take Jesus to his death. He heals him. See, this is the for you part of this. Even those who are far from God, God shows mercy and love to them. And then there is six trials that are going to happen over this night. So he's arrested late at night, early in the morning, and he is taken to the first one, which is Ananias. He was the high priest for 6 years. He is the father-in-law of the current high priest. And so he is brought in and he is questioned. And during most of the questioning, he remains silent. He allows people to come and lie through their teeth to say, like, this is what Jesus said when he did not say it. And the only things that he speaks is what would further incriminate him. Saying, he at one point calls himself the Son of God, which is what they'll use later on to actually seal the deal with Pilate, which will freak Pilate out. And so he is physically abused here for the first time. Now, all this is illegal. Like, by their own governing rules, they break so many of their own laws. They are not supposed to have any trials other than in the temple and during the day. And so they break so many rules because they have decided in their heart it was for the best interest of the Jewish people to eliminate this one person so that their seat would not be removed. And Jesus let their pride, let their selfish nature take control of them so that they would lead him to the place that he needed to be. And so his second trial was with the current high priest, Caiaphas. And during this, he was bloodied and bruised again because he spoke out of turn, and one of them punched him in the face, and he's like, "You know, what did I do?" And they're like, "This is the high priest." And he was like, "If I spoke something wrong, tell me. If not, tell me why you just hit me." And during all this, Jesus is undergoing this trial. Peter is right outside warming himself, and during this section, Peter three times is going to deny knowing Jesus. The last time, literally, is going to call down curses and use foul language to make his point. And in one of the gospel, literally, as he says it, as the rooster crows, he and Jesus make eye contact and he is destroyed. And he runs off crying. Jesus still doing all of this for you. Trial number three was with all the Jewish elders, because they had already, the two high priests had already
concluded that he needed to be eliminated. And so all the Jewish elders, including the high priests, the scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin, they decided to ask the Roman government to kill Jesus. Now, they, because they were occupied, had no power to kill Jesus. So they had to take Jesus to this guy named Pilate so that they, having the Roman government, would kill him. And trial number four was a hearing before the Roman governor, Pilate, who declares that I find no guilt. His wife actually has a dream during the night about Jesus and goes out to him during this and says, have nothing to do with this innocent man. And he tries his best to free Jesus. I love his words, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. And so during all this, because he senses the dilemma of where he's at, he finds out where Jesus is from and realizes that he's under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, and so he sends them off to trial number five. And so he goes to Herod and doesn't speak anything. Herod the Great, his father was the one that tried to kill Jesus and all the babies during that time. But he goes in there, and Herod's excited. He's heard about Jesus. He's heard about the miracles. He wants to see and hear from Jesus, and Jesus says nothing. And when he doesn't give him any information, he lets him go and sends him back to Pilate. And then Pilate does a few things to try to free Jesus. But a free Jesus would not free us. And so Pilate repeatedly tries to release Jesus, but the Jewish leaders continued to object. And in John 18:36, it says, Jesus answered, my kingdom, because he's talking about, are you a king? And he was like, well, I am a king, but my kingdom's a little different. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Thanks be to Jesus that he was not going to establish an earthly rule, but he was going to establish a kingdom that we still operate under, that we still get to see the effects of. He says, but my kingdom is not of this world. And then Pilate said to him in verse 37, so you are a king. But Jesus answered him, listen to this, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate at that point was like, well, what is truth? And it rocks him, because he didn't understand any of what's going on. And so he decides that, well, maybe I can abuse Jesus enough. Maybe I can torture Jesus enough that will appease them. So he has him beaten with an implement that's, I think it's called the cat of nine tails. It's these little pieces of leather, and it has glass and rock and metal pieces in it. And they do 40 minus one, because 40, they have determined, normally kills the person. So they do 39 lashes, where they take off his shirt, they strap him to a plank where he cannot move and his back is completely exposed, and they torture him almost to the death, bleeding. The Old Testament literally says that he is beat beyond recognition. During this time, people are punching, blindfolding him, punching him in the face, saying, hey, if you're the king, if you're a prophet, prophesy. They make a crown of thorns, and they press it down on his head, and they put a purple robe on him, and they mock him. And all this time, this is the person who spoke and we became, who spoke and the earth existed, who brought all of that we see and experience now into existence, is allowing his creation for you to take the penalty for us. And then after he's done that, he presents a battered and bruised Jesus to the people, hoping that they would let their pride go and let Jesus go, because during this season, it's their tradition that to make peace with them, they would release one of the prisoners, and they choose Barabbas, who is a known robber who had committed a murder, and they call to him, like, give us Barabbas. Well, what should we do with Jesus, and they chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate literally goes over, he bends to their will out of harmony of the area, and he washes his hand, and he says, "His blood will not be on me." And they literally say, "Let it be on us and our children." They were so determined that they were doing the right thing that they're like, "Put the penalty for his death on us." And so they demand for his death. In John 19, verse 9, it says, "He entered the headquarters again and said to Jesus," I left this one out, sorry, "Where are you from?" Because this is right after the Jewish leaders were like, "He calls himself the Son of God, and that's why he has to be killed." He actually tells them, "He's not our king. We only have one king, Caesar." They wanted to be freed from this tyrant that is Rome, and they're claiming him as king. And so Jesus comes in and asks, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Like, here's a guy that's, he's begging for him, "Tell me something so that I can release you." And Jesus says, "You have no power to do any of those things, but only the will of the Father is going to happen." And so then the crucifixion happens. And then Jesus is led out after they chanted for his death, and he's carried the cross, I think it's 650 yards to this place, and during part of it, he is even unable to carry it, and they bring this other guy in to carry the cross that they just pulled off the street up to where he was going to get nailed to it and hung, which is, if you don't know, the reason why they use this, and they only use this on the most vilest of criminals, because it is a heinous way to die. So literally, they take him up there, and this whole time, Jesus could free himself, but knew the only way for us to sit in this room, the only way for us to be able to sing songs about a Father who loves us is for him to do what he had to do. So he allowed himself again, once the cross has been brought up to the hill, to be nailed to it. And so if you don't know this, the reason you die on the crucifix, the how, is that you suffocate. So they put a nail into your wrist, they put a nail into your feet, and they put you in this very precarious thing where you have to literally push down on your feet that have a nail on it so you can stand up to have enough breath to breathe, and sooner or later they suffocate and die. That's how. And Jesus spent 6 hours on the cross, being mocked and spit at and all kinds of accusation. There's this little sign above his head saying, "Hey, here is the King of the Jews." People would come up to him and was like, "You save these other people, bring yourself down from the cross." The criminals beside him, same thing, "Save yourself." One of them had a different experience. He got what was going on in this short while. There's no really understanding of whether he had any interaction or whether he knew about Jesus, but there was something about that moment. There was an interaction in that moment with the Savior of the world. And he tells the other criminal who's mocking Jesus to be quiet. And he's like, "Don't you understand that we're here because we deserve it, and this is an innocent man?" And all he says to him as he looks over to Jesus is, "Just remember me in your kingdom." And he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." See, from the very onset, God was doing what couldn't be done anywhere else. In this culture, someone that's dying on the cross would never be a candidate for salvation. And here Jesus is
entering into the glorious day of resurrection, declaring someone who deserved death, life. And in the middle of all this, he didn't speak a whole lot on the cross, but in the middle of all this, his mother is sitting there watching. This is the same mother who's heard the prophetic words, the same mother who her sister-in-law spoke about Jesus, same mother who saw the messages of John the Baptist, the same mother who knew what her son came to do, was sitting there watching her son die. And Jesus looks down in John 19, 26. He saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is funny, because that's not funny. Okay, this is written in John. John is the one who wrote this, and John refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, which I think is funny. And so Jesus looks down and he sees the disciples, that is John, whom he loved, standing nearby, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that very hour, the disciple took her to his own home. See, we unpersonalize this whole event into this very sanitized moment of Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, where from the beginning of it, he was fulfilling purpose, fulfilling prophetic words. And right here in the middle, while he's suffering and getting ready to die, his concern is for his earthly mother. And he looks over to one of his disciples and basically says, "Take care of my mom." And then 6 hours later, he gives up his spirit. He says, "I'm thirsty," and someone gives him some sour wine. And he drinks that sour wine and he uses a phrase. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and this is John 19, 30, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. "It is finished" literally means the debt has been paid in full. See, the people watching, they aren't getting it. When he dies, the ground shakes. One of the centurions there that I'm sure was mocking at the beginning is it proclaiming, "Surely this is the Son of God." In the temple, there is this Holy of Holies that is separated by this thick cloth that only the priest once a year can enter into, that because the presence of God was there. That curtain was ripped in two, and we have been given access to the Father that we have never had before. And so Jesus dies on the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea, he has a tomb that hasn't been used, and he goes to Pilate and says, "Can we take the body?" And Nicodemus, which is one of the Pharisees that actually came at night to talk about being born again, he is there. They take the body of Jesus. He brings 75 pounds of herbs and spices and wrap, and they take Jesus' body down and they wrap him for burial, not for resurrection. They wrap him to be dead. And they put him in the tomb and they roll the stone over, and guards are placed there so that no one could steal his body, because they were afraid that Jesus' body would be stolen and this craziness would continue. And so they went to every extent to make sure that didn't happen. And here's what's crazy about this. This is Friday. Saturday is the Sabbath. There's no work. So he has to be down off the cross before dark, because that's when it starts, and he has to be put in there. And so from the time the sun sets on Friday night to the time the sun rises on Sunday, his people are destroyed. They're living in despair. They're living in fear because they had missed his words. They had missed him saying specifically, "I have to do this. This is what's going to happen." They weren't waiting there for the resurrection. They weren't partying, you know, celebrating, singing hymns and songs. They were lamenting because their Savior, their ruler, is in a tomb. And could you imagine Saturday? Could you imagine what Saturday felt like? And Sunday, there was no one going to his tomb to look for the resurrection to happen other than the ladies that were going there to finish preparation.
And Mary Magdalene was the first one there. And the rock is gone, and Jesus, the body is missing. And so she runs back to Peter and John, the disciple who Jesus loved, and tells them what's going on, and so they take off on a foot race. John also wrote this, which I think is funny. And so Peter takes off running, and John takes off running, but John beats him there because he's faster. But it's his gospel, so we're not sure whether he beat him there or not. But he gets there first, and he looks inside, and he sees the grave clothes. He sees that they're empty. They've not been unwound. They're literally hollow because the body is gone. And the way they're wrapped, they expose part of the chest and the face, and there's a linen cloth that goes over the face. And that's folded up and put on the side. And he's standing at the door, and Peter, when he finally gets there, he's slower. I love Peter. I'm slow. He finally gets there. He didn't wait at the door. He runs in, and he looks, and he's kind of freaking out, like, where is Jesus? John finally goes in, and there's a statement that says that he begins to believe. And Jesus appears over and over again to lots of different people, and they were finally starting to get it. And the last thing that I want to, we're going to read a larger section of Scripture about 13 verses, Luke 24, 36 through 49. And this is Jesus interacting with a people that didn't get it. 36, and it says, as they were talking about these things in a locked room, afraid for their lives, Jesus stood among them. And he said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And see, Jesus wanted to eliminate that thought that they have seen a ghost. So everything that he is getting ready to do is to prove that he has, in the body, rose from the dead. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? See, they've already heard at this point. Peter and John have already seen the empty grave. There was already sightings of Jesus out there. And they're sitting in the room talking, but they're filled with doubt. They still don't get it. Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because spirit doesn't have body. Touch me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, and this is for purpose, have you anything to eat? He wants to continue to let them know that he is the Jesus that they had walked with. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. We didn't talk about this, but there are several things that happen specifically. There's no bones broken in Jesus' body. The other two criminals weren't dead yet, so they went up there with a hammer and broke their legs so that they would die quicker. Jesus was already dead. All they did was pierce his side, which was also another scripture that had to be fulfilled. They cast lots for his clothes, which was another one. Everything that had been prophesied about Jesus, he was the fulfillment of it. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Every one of these things that Jesus did in fulfillment, the 33 years that he lived without sin, he did for you.
I know you know that. And this sounds dumb, what I'm getting ready to say. But do you know that? Do you know that all of these things that I just talked about, he did so that you could have life and have it abundantly? This is how we miss life that God wants to give. This is why we've been talking about for the last week this idea of being raised to life. And this is what Jesus has done today. Sunday is here. The tomb is empty. And they can tell you that they found a box of bones. And they can tell you all these things, but our Jesus rose from the dead. And if there is no resurrection, that we are wasting our time. And so what I would like to do, I'm going to invite our worship team to come back up front, is I want us to sit here for a minute, not necessarily sit, but I want us to be here for a second. Because there's part of you that doesn't want to believe that Jesus has done these things for you. There's part of you that wants to punish yourself from who you know that you are. If he can forgive the sin of the thief on the cross who could do nothing to repay Jesus, he can free you. And Jesus wants to free you. Jesus wants to clothe you right now in power. See, they didn't get it because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. God has right now actively given us the Holy Spirit to bring understanding to you, to convict us of sin, to bring us into the presence of God. And this morning, we want to rest there for a minute. We want to really allow God the Father to speak love into where maybe you're not feeling it right now. Maybe you're so burdened by what the world... I stole this. I'm sorry. By what the world is convincing you that you should have or that you should be experiencing. I took more. And we just want to rest in this idea for a minute. That Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. And every person after him that proclaims his life, death, burial, and resurrection becomes a son or a daughter, a fruit of what he began. And so if this morning you're here and you, for whatever reason, don't trust or believe in Jesus and God's stirring something in you, it is a small step into the greatest adventure that you'll ever experience. And it all begins with you acknowledging that we're stained, that we're imperfect, and that we need a Savior. I need a Savior. I think the higher you get in leadership, the higher you get in doing the things of God, the more you become aware of your need for Jesus. I love that Paul had a need for Jesus, even with his amazing gifts and his amazing knowledge. And this morning, you need an encounter. And so whether that's saying yes to Jesus, whether that's stepping into faith of believing that he is in the process of healing you, or whether that is right now deciding that you're going to live in the resurrection, because his whole purpose in the resurrection was not just for those that receive life, but it was for every son or daughter from that point on that would receive life. So you need a mission. You need a purpose. Past going to work and past
getting a paycheck or past, you know, whatever your life is filled with. You need something that's going to bring purpose, and there is nothing that will satisfy you outside of choosing to be obedient to Jesus. The resurrection gives us power to heal us, to free us, but it gives us power to change our world. So I'm going to pray, and as we go into our last song, don't phase into like the next step, meaning like this song is going to be over and then this happens and that happens, but allow the Holy Spirit to have access to you and just ask Him, what do you want of me today? And in just a little bit, there'll be people up front. If there's things that are going on in your life that you just need prayer, it is a sign of strength to admit need. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is by your grace and your mercy that we get to see and understand your resurrection. And Lord, I thank you that right now you did all of these things for your sons and daughters that are inside this room so that they could experience you. And not just freedom and entrance into heaven, but life here. And not a so-so life, but a life of abundance. And so, Lord, wherever we are individually, Lord, I pray that you would speak, that you would breathe life, just like you did to your disciples when you met with them in that room after the resurrections, that you breathe life into them. And so, Lord, I just pray right now that we could breathe in more power and more purpose, and that we can breathe in the kingdom call that you've placed in us. And so, Lord, we thank you that in spite of our shortcomings and our failures, Lord, you did what was necessary on the cross for us to have relationship with you and the Father. And so, Lord, would you speak? Would you just breathe life into us during this last song? Lord, thank you that you're not a God that we worship in past tense, but you're a God that we worship in the present. Thank you that that stone rolled away and that you came out of the tomb. And Lord, I pray right now that you would breathe life on us. We pray these things in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.